So today, we are in James chapter 4, verses 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 6. James chapter 4, 13, we're going to finish chapter 4, start into chapter 5 in the first six verses of chapter 5. And the sermon title is Money, God's Way. Money, God's Way. Today we're going to look at when we have our priorities wrong and when things, even the good things in life, become a primary focus, they thus become sinful. Today is about making and having money. Now, we know that money in and of itself is not sinful, okay? Money in and of itself is not sinful. Money is nothing more than a value that a group of people has placed on an object, like the colorful money that we have, and the value of the said object is subject to change, which you can tell at the grocery store on a regular basis now. You have five items in your basket, you're out $100. How many times have people had their hopes and dreams invested in stocks, only to have it lost all in a matter of moments? A slight shift in the stock market can take shares that are worth thousands of dollars and turn them into worthless pennies. Or bitcoins. Bitcoins that were worthless, absolutely worthless at one point. And where an individual spent a hard drive load of them just to order a pizza. And it turned around, and then the whole value of Bitcoin turned around. The value of them turned around so much it was deemed high price, just overnight. And if he had kept the Bitcoin instead of buying the pizza, that guy would have been a millionaire. That's how quick it changed. Thus, money in and of itself is not evil, and the value of money is not constant. But the love of money is a root of many evils, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And we are called to keep ourselves, our lives, free from the love of money, as we see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. When our pursuit of money for providing for the family, or just being able to pay the mortgage, or saving for the next vacation, etc., becomes a primary focus. Or when your salary becomes what puts your mind at ease rather than the great provider, then the good thing that God has given to you and I, you and I have then begun to use it for evil. And today we will see James's instruction on pursuing riches and having riches. And for a bonus, we're going to look at what Jesus says about riches. So James chapter 4, verses 13 to 5, 6. Let's just read this together first and foremost. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town. I love how James says that, by the way, just such and such a town, just random out there, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So in chapter 4 is the first section we're going to look at. It's the pursuit of riches. It's pursuing riches. Come now. Now, I put four 13 to 17 and 5, 1 to 6 together because of this phrase, come now. This phrase, come now, in verse 13, come now, you who say. Look at 5, 1. Come now, you rich. That phrase, come now, is the exact same phrase in the Greek in both instances. So he has already linked, James has already linked these two passages together. So I wanted to keep them together. The exact phrase is used both here and in 5:1. James is calling to attention to this set of instructions with no time for hesitation. This is not just a call to, hey, listen up, think about what I'm going to say. No, James is calling this, these people, these hearers, to action. James is demanding action on the following instructions. James expects a change of life from the clear teaching of God's word. And what James is teaching here, now, is in direct relation to what he's already taught previously. In chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, listen. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He's already told them, be a doer of the word. And he is calling, you need to be doing. And we could also look at how he talked about the rich and not to give them, extra privileges, right? We could look at all that and all he's brought in. But James is saying, do what I'm going to tell you to do. Because as I studied this and as I came out, he has used some of the exact same phraseology in other places in Scripture that Jesus spoke. Hence, it's not a stretch that this call of James not only demands their full attention, but their full action as well. And we as well, as we sit here today, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, sermon upon sermon, teaching amongst teachings, sitting, listening, downloading sermons, streaming messages, we are called to action. We are called to be different in this world. We are not called to be like those around us. We are called to be like Christ. The clear teaching that we hear from God's word is God's call upon our lives today. It is the Holy Spirit working in us and Jesus giving us the example, and Him, Jesus, being the law keeper, is our come now in our lives to listen and to obey His truths. You do not always have to agree with myself or with Pastor Sean or with Bobby Vaucom or John MacArthur. And if you don't know those two guys, look them up. They're great. Or any other teacher. But you and I must always listen to and agree with God's truth. God's truth cannot be excused away with politics or social status or cultural norms. No, we are called to listen to and obey God's word. That is our call upon our lives. We are to listen to and obey God's word. Now let's look at the incorrect focus that these people have. Let's break down what's actually going on here. There's a small group of people. The fan keeps flipping my page. There's a small group of people, okay? Largest, great big group, small group, not sure who he's talking to. But they have a plan. They have a plan set. They have a set plan to go to a town, to spend a year there, trading, bartering, upselling, all for a profit, okay? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Okay, you don't need much interpretation in that. You know exactly what they're going to do, why they're going to do it, and, well, other than it's a such and such a town, we know they're going to a town that they're not in. Okay, they're going there to make money. The plan, in a nutshell, for the year is to make cash. Lots and lots of moolah, right? They want to make cash. Now, first and foremost, I just want to get ahead of this. Making money is not bad. And even making a plan to make money is not bad. Okay? It's not sinful. That is not what's getting condemned here. And as you go further into it, you'll see it. You plan to go to college to get a job, to be able to support your current family or a future family. Maybe it's NSCC you go to. And you go into, I don't know, an electrical program, right? You get, your plan is hard at work. You plan to be diligent at the job that you get. Diligent in all that you do, and then 12 plus years later, God has you placed in a position in a company like Twin City Electric, no plug there, where you have a good pay, a good position, and job security. Is there anything sinful, inherently sinful with that? That you plan to get a job, get an education, and excel in that? No, there's nothing inherently sinful in that at all. It is not a bad goal. It's not an evil thing to want to provide for your family and to even have some excess so you can actually take time off to spend with your family. It has never been a bad thing to provide for those whom God gave you into, whom God has given into your care. In fact, the opposite is condemned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Proverbs chapter 21, verses 25. "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hand refuses to labor." 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. This one can hit home sometimes, especially in the world today where family is not important. Or the world says family is not important. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially of members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You catch that? Not only is it sinful to not provide for your family, your relatives, if you do not provide, that is, if you refuse to give the necessary things for your relatives to live off of. Not the luxury items. Not the newest phones or the best steaks or the most advanced cars. It's not what we're talking about. If you refuse, at the very least, to give them the basic necessities to your relatives, then you are worse than an unbeliever. You are worse than an idol worshiper. Unbelievers are God haters. They are enemies of the Almighty. They are the children of the devil. They call evil good and good evil. They twist and mock God's word. Unbelievers outright deny that their Creator even exists. And yet those whom God has saved, has given the knowledge and the means to provide for their relatives, when they refuse to do so, they are doing this in sin, not in arrogance, but in open, willful disobedience. They look into the perfect law of liberty, not only break the law, but they smash it with a hammer, showing disregard for God and His commands. So making money and providing is not inherently sinful. All right? Get in front of that. So we've established that James is not condemning the plan to make money. James here clearly establishes that he is condemning the focus of making money. Because at the end of that little phrase we wrote in chapter 4, "and make a profit." As they have cut God out of the equation and their focus is solely on the earthly and material rather than on the spiritual and the eternal. They are so earthly minded, they are not spiritually useful. You hear that phrase before? Someone so heavenly minded, they're not earthly useful. Actually, if you're properly heavenly minded, you're more earthly use than anyone else in this world. Charles Spurgeon, just for an example, prince of preachers. But these people are so earthly minded, they're not spiritually useful. John Gill, commenting on and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain good, he says this about that phrase: as is customary for merchants to do, nor does the apostle design by this to condemn merchandise and the lawful practice of buying and selling and getting gain, but that men should not resolve upon those things without consulting God and attending to His will and subjecting themselves to it, and without considering the uncertainty and frailty of human life, as well as should not promise and assure themselves the success of getting gain and riches, as if those things were in their own power and had no dependence upon the providence and blessing of God. As Mr. Gill points out, these men have made their plans and kept God out of it. We all can go through the stories in the Bible where men have made plans and kept God out of it. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, for example, don't need to go into details there. You already got it conjured up in your mind. David and Bathsheba, same thing. Joshua and the disguised men with the moldy bread. What was the result of these situations and many more we could go into? Death, hardships, unnecessary pain and suffering. Each and every time that we cut God out of our plans, we distinctly call and beg for pain and suffering every time we don't have God as part of our plans. As Christians, as those who follow God and claim to be His disciples, we should be the least of anyone to make plans without God's input. We should always be making plans with God's input. We should never make plans without consulting His word, without thinking of Him at all. Yet, how do we do this? How do we do it when we make plans to consult Him? How do we keep God in the equation while we're making plans? Well, first and foremost is pray about it. First and foremost is pray about it. Pray, pray, pray. We hear this all the time, yet it is the most vital piece of the puzzle. Prayer keeps us humble before God, reminds us of His sovereignty, and we bring the petition before His throne. Pray about it. We hear it so much, it almost is dulled to our senses of the importance of prayer. And not because of prayer itself, because of who we are praying to. The second thing you can do is read, study, and listen to God's word. There are many principles throughout the scriptures. It may not say, do not buy this car, do not buy this Audi. It's not going to say in there, right? It does talk about being of one accord. No, it's not telling you to buy a Honda. Right? But there are principles in there to lead and direct our lives that are still relevant to today. What other book can boast of that? That was written thousands of years ago that, hey, you know what? That's still applicable to today. Another thing you can do, consult godly men and women. If you're a man, consult men. If you're a woman, consult the women. Godly men and women, especially regarding larger, long-impacting decisions. I don't know how many times I've heard of people say, oh, I wish I didn't do that. Well, why'd you do it? Well, I thought it was good. It was right. Okay, you know, you're like bound to something for what, 5, 10, 20 years? And you just decided not to research it, not to talk about it, not to pray about it. And now you're wondering why you're so messed up. Consult godly men and women, because a lot of times the older men and women have either made that mistake or made a mistake to give you wisdom, or know of someone that has made a mistake that can give you wisdom and insight. But I stress the godly part. Number four, pray about it. And get others to pray for you and the decision. Pray about it and get others to pray with you. The fifth thing, pray about it. Get the hint yet? Pray, pray, pray. Consult, read and study God's word. Those are a few things, just jotted down. Such a focus, keeping God out of the picture, is so dangerous because it puts yourself in the place of God. They said that they would make a prophet. They believed that they knew what would happen over the course of a year. Yet James brings a dose of reality to them, that they are just a vapor. Their life is just a mist. They do not even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year. The God of the universe, who has seen all the past, present, and future, is the one they should be trusting in, not their own minute bit of understanding and information. They need to be trusting in the sovereign God, not what little information that they have. So James, as he has done so many times, doesn't just say, you're being foolish, and then leaves them hanging. He rectifies the position for them. He rectifies their position. James, once again, does not just tell them that they're doing wrong, but also how to change their wrongdoing. It is a change of perspective. Instead of saying, we will, James tells them to say, if the Lord wills. Notice the change. The first is dependent upon their own abilities. Yet the second is dependent on God and His provision and His blessing of their on their doings. One is arrogance. The other is humility. One is trying to be self-sufficient. The other is God-dependent. One is boasting and the other is pleading. As servants of the Most High God, we are to be a people who daily and regularly trust in God and His provision and wisdom. Lately, and it was in the month of June, so we're partway through July, so this dates how I've been writing the sermon for a while. Lately, I have been thoroughly stressed out about my job due to multiple complications at work. This passage, surprise, surprise, was on my mind at that time. A lot on my mind. And this is a side note. It's amazing how many times Sean or I will preach and we will have a message prepared and a situation will come up and we're just like, okay, Lord, you want this taught today. It's amazing how that happens time and time again. And I think this is no different. That I was studying and contemplating and meditating on this during this time of stress in my life. I prayed to God for the solution. Now, I have been stressed because I'm the foreman for this job. I'm trying to figure out the solution. And this keeps coming back to mind. Stop trying to do it yourself. So I started praying, God, I have no idea what's going on. I don't know how to fix this problem. I don't know what to do. Help. And I kept praying that. I said, and I tell the wife, I don't know how it's going to get done. God's going to get it done somehow. I don't know. It came, but the answer came. The solution came. It came through hardships, trials, conversations, emails. But God brought about the solution. I did not have, of my own ability, the know-how, how to fix the problem. And I say that because everyone I had got to look at the problem says, I've never ran into this before. Experienced, well-seasoned journeyman. I don't know. Great. Thanks. But God brought about the solution through various methods and means. And my stress level lowered when and only when I was trusting in Him for the solution, not in myself for the solution. I would go to work super stressed, and I'd keep reminding myself, God's in control, I'm not in control, God's in control, and I would physically feel my stress level lowering. And to top it all off, we know what to do now. James gives them the instruction, explains the problem, and shows the solution, and then, bam. He tells them they have two choices, sin against God or follow him. Sin against God or obey God. He says those are the two choices. You can keep God out of the plans or you can put God in the plans. They, like us, know the right thing to do. The question is, did they do the right thing, and will you and I do the right thing, keeping God in the plans? Now, the issue is now that there are some people who already have riches, right? So we talked about the pursuing of riches, how that focus is sinful in and of itself. When your riches aren't sinful, but pursuit of riches is sinful. But there's already people there in the congregation that are already rich. Maybe it's inheritance, maybe it's land, maybe it's whatever, but they already have financial gain. We see this in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now, as mentioned earlier, the exact same phrasing is here at the start of 5:1. Come now. The same call that James has given to those setting out to seek their fortune, he also gives to those who have already found or have had fortunes. It could be that they did this very thing that they had just condemned, that James just condemned, and they were actually prosperous. They went out to a town for a year or so and actually gained much wealth. They cannot undo what has been done, okay? They cannot undo what has been done. But James gives equally strict instructions to those who have riches already. First, he tells them to weep. Now, why are these wealthy people, these people that others look to strive to be, supposed to weep and howl? They have all that they could ever want, but James tells them essentially that they have nothing. Weep and howl, not because of what is, but of what is coming. Listen to what he talks and how he explains his riches, what they have, their physical possessions. He says, your riches, they're rotted. Your garments, they're moth-eaten. Your gold and silver, they're corroded. All they have hoped in, everything they have built their confidence in, is gone and destroyed. Interesting, the parallel here. Those who were setting out to gain riches trusted in their own wisdom and ability. And those who have gained the riches are trusting in the riches themselves. Yet again, not trusting in God and who he is. This is a warning to you and I. You may not have much and are literally living paycheck to paycheck. You are just scraping by. Just scraping by. You are working hard to provide, to give your family what they need. Trusting in God for his literal daily provision. Then God gives you more. Maybe it's a pay raise, a regular bonus, a back pay of something. Who knows? Maybe an inheritance. It could be anything that has now significantly makes your life easier. Whew, I can actually pay for gas this week in the car. If the brakes go, I can actually pay for the brakes. Your daily trust in the daily provision of God now goes to that digital number in the bank account. You become greedy and wanting to keep now what you have, being more calculated with purchases or helping others. Your trust has slowly shifted from God to what God has provided. What was good has become an idol. It has become an idol. Look at the sins now that James calls the rich out on. The ones that James has warned the church not to play favorites. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Because he tells them not to play favorites with those who are rich. Look at what he is calling these rich folks on who are in the congregation. The sin of greed and fraud. They have kept the wages back from those who did good, hard work. Those who were living paycheck to paycheck. instead of looking at their position as one that God has placed them in to provide jobs and work for others, they have abused their position and withheld the wages from the workers, something that in scriptures is highly condemned. See that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, and Jeremiah 22, 13. They have literally said, nah, I'm not paying you. Wow. Wow. Self-indulgence. Instead of being self-controlled and being controlled by the Spirit of God, they have allowed their lusts and desires to control them. What happened to David when he did this? He committed adultery, murder, lost his child. What's happened to any person who has started down this self-indulgence road, whether you're rich or poor? Wastefulness of money, gluttony, sexual promiscuity, lies, murders, drug addictions, workaholics, alcoholics, rejection of God's truth, etc., etc. When one begins to drive for the things that makes them happy, you and I will disregard what pleases God. It becomes about us, not about Him. And it's because the end result of this living is destruction. James says that they have literally fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They have lived in luxury until the end. Now, we see this as in a parable in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We do not have time to read through all of this, so let me summarize. The story goes like this. There was a beggar. He lived outside a rich man's gate. The poor beggar had nothing. Crumbs from the rich man's table, dog licked his sores. The rich man had everything. I'm going to build more barns because I have so much. Yet when God called them both to the end, judgment, the rich man was cast to hell, the poor was comforted in heaven. Because the rich was trusting in their riches and the poor was trusting in God. Albert Burns says this, they have given themselves up to a life of pampered luxury. But probably the more correct idea is that they have fattened themselves up as for the day of destruction. That is, as animals are fattened for slaughter. They lived only to eat and drink and to enjoy life. But by such a course, they were as certainly preparing for the perdition as cattle were prepared by being killed and being stall-fed. The end of this life will come quicker than we realize as your trips around the sun increase, the trips seem to get shorter and shorter. I honestly don't know where the first half of this year went. Time seems to move faster, and before we know it, we're facing the end of this life, the beginning of the next. We are to be preparing for the time yet to come, not building up luxuries for the short time that we have on the here and now. Then why should I strive to do my best is a question that we hear from this. You're condemning just the pursuit of riches because they cut God out. You're pursuing, you know, when you have riches, because you've cut God out, you know, just trusting in the riches. Well, why should I even try? All buildings and infrastructures and books will fade away. I ask myself this question while I'm building big buildings. I'm like, what's the point? It's going to get torn down or destroyed at some point. Why should I strive to be the best at what God has placed in front of me? Well, the common question has the answer rooted in who God is. We are called to be His servants. Thus, we are called to do the work that He has placed before us with the skill that He has given us for His glory. It is not about us, it's about God. There was nothing wrong with the rich man having riches. The error lies in the hoarding of the riches, the trusting in the riches, and the lack of recognition of who God is. When we keep God in the rightful place in our minds and the foremost thought of our actions, we will want to use rightly what he has given to us and to work with diligence in the work that he has placed before us. Now, to wrap this up, I would be remiss if we did not talk about the positive instruction regarding riches, the promised riches. James has brought about the negative aspect of riches, the focused pursuing and the sinful hoarding, yet God does tell us to pursue riches. Before we end today, I would like us to bring this all to our attention. So flip over to Matthew chapter 6 with me, please. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. I'll read these two verses. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Huh, that sounds oddly familiar. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here in Matthew, we are commanded by Jesus not to lay up treasures here on the earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Our goal in this life is to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. How do we do this? The first part of this is that we can look at the earthly example that Jesus uses to explain the spiritual truth. Laying up treasures. Laying up treasures on the earth means that you work to gain a profit and then store to accumulate said profit, your earnings, into a bank and place them in, usually, investments. Laying up treasures in heaven, it doesn't just happen by fluke. You need to work for it, purposely, intentionally, keeping the earnings safe in the investments of banks, investments or banks, where it would accrue interest. Much is the same about laying up treasure in heaven. It doesn't just happen. It must be the work that needs to be done. The treasure doesn't just magically appear. It must be earned. A good book on this subject is by Randy Alcorn called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Money, Possessions, and Eternity. But how do we work for this treasure? Well, it's by obeying God's word and living as Solomon instructed in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is a whole duty of man. When we are obeying God, we will be praying. We will be witnessing, which is sharing the gospel. We will be leading our families correctly in God's truth. We'll be raising and nurturing our children according to God's word. We will be setting our wants and desires aside and doing what the Lord wants and desires. We will look at what we have as gifts from God to be used for his glory, not hoarded for our own selfish intent. We will be giving time, money, and or skills to those in need, especially those in the faith. We will be reading and studying God's word, seeking his truth, and upholding his standards, not our own. The applications of this will go on, such as living by the Spirit and not by the flesh, seeking the good of others and not our own, being kind and humble rather than harsh in speech, uplifting one another instead of tearing them down. In short, we will be living a life, a God the Father filled, Spirit led, Jesus empowered life. We will be laying up treasures in heaven, meaning we're going to be living as Jesus lived, loving as Jesus loved, sacrificing as Jesus set the example of what sacrifice is. Your whole life and your whole being will be consumed by living for God and his glory. Not the next vacation, not the next weekend, not the next meal, not the next quiet moment. Look at these few verses on money and possessions. Matthew 19:21 tells you to go and sell and give to the poor. That was Jesus to the rich young man. Luke 12:33, sell possessions, give to the needy, and lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus teaching the disciples that about how God the Father is a provider. 1 Timothy 6:17, the rich are not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Hebrews 10:34, the believers joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, God's not telling you just go and sell everything and live in a poorhouse, but our focus is not to be on the riches of the world, but the riches found in heaven. So in conclusion today, I commend each and every one of us here not to get lulled into the pursuit of riches or dulled by the already acquired things and riches that we have, but always be seeking the riches above, no matter how much or how little God has provided with you here on this earth. God is a provider. We are His people, and we get to live for His glory.